So thankful to be here. Isn't it great to be able to saturate a worship service with Scripture and with songs that are based upon Scripture? To me, there is nothing better. If we're going to live this Christian life, we might as well do it the right way. And the right way is to see what the Holy Scriptures say about a holy God who is willing to wholly, in a different way, W-H, save us from our sin. And we are a people who are wholly undeserving. I'm so thankful that many of you recognize that in your life. I am thankful that some of those foundational issues are not things that we struggle with on a regular basis, but that we can come here on a Sunday morning and understand our position before God and understand His sovereignty and our salvation and be highly affected by that, be highly motivated to do His will. I mean, I think that's what Pastor James has been saying over the last couple of weeks, right? He is wanting, I mean, he hasn't been saying that over the last couple of weeks, but we've been seeing that from him over the last couple of weeks. He is longing for his Jewish believers, for his brothers and sisters in Christ to be changed in a way that causes them to godly action, that causes them to put their money where their mouth is, to put their feet to walk in where their mouth has been a-talking. He wants them to be people who are as faithful in their deeds as they are in their mouth. And folks, if I could have one request from our James series, from the study of James, it is that Vintage Church would be a people who are just as faithful with our actions as we are with our mouth. That when people see us, they know us by our fruit and not by who we say we are. I would hope that our actions, whether we deem them acceptable or not, would not be something that would hinder the ministry of Jesus Christ through Vintage Church. I think and I trust that the Lord will continue to reform us and will continue to grow us in that area. But as any strong believer knows, as anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior knows, there is a lot of work still yet to be done. We aren't quite there, but He is faithful to bring us to the point that we need to be. And one day, the beauty of it all is that one day after our faithful striving, after a life of genuine works, Jesus Christ will return and He will make everything right. This is not a pipe dream. This is not just something that we hope for, like maybe it'll happen. But it is something that we hope for in a sense that it is assuredly done. It has already been completed, not just promised. Jesus will return, and because we know God is faithful, it is surely done. Folks, this should drive us. This should motivate us. We're going to finish today the test of right deeds. And it's the third part of the Faith That Works sermon series. I do want to challenge you as we come up on this Christmas season, as most pastors would during this time, most faithful pastors would do. And you may see it cliche as a cliche, keep Christ in Christmas. You won't see that from me, but you may see it from somebody. I do want to challenge you to properly channel your feelings and your emotions during this season. I love the Christmas season. I love getting gifts. I love giving gifts. I love Christmas music. I love the fact that when we drive through a neighborhood every house that my daughter sees with Christmas lights on makes her extremely happy. I love the Christmas season. I like the smell of it. I love fire, you know, in a fireplace. or in the appropriate place. I sort of said fire, sort of evil a little bit anyways. I love fire in a fireplace or in its appropriate place. I love the smell of that. I love the sweet. My parents have a natural Christmas tree. And so because we love them, my family, my wife and my children and myself, we still go and pick out a Christmas tree with them. And summer also. And so we go out and pick a Christmas tree with them. And to smell that tree, it just brings, it just elicits these memories, these great and wonderful emotions. My hope is, though, that when your children grow older, that the only emotions they have are not just centered around the gifts and the smells and the excitement and all of that. My hope is that we are training our children to treasure Christ during the Christmas holidays, during the Christmas seasons. Not just during the Christmas seasons, but especially during the holidays meant to honor Christ. My hope is that all of these things are enjoyable to you. The smells, the sights, the sounds. And all of these things are passed along to your children as enjoyable to them. Don't feel guilty for loving Christmas. Don't feel guilty for enjoying this season. Feel guilty if you only enjoy it for the traditional ways that people enjoy it. My hope is, this has nothing to do with our sermon today, but I guess side sermons are acceptable here. My hope is that we focus on our Savior, on the incarnation of God. God with us. That's the hope of glory, folks. That's why we're here today. That's why we chose to wake up and come to a vintage church gathering. It's why we choose to study the scriptures. It's why we choose to live a life of good works. Because God came to live with us. And then you know how the rest of the story ends. It's even more beautiful than God incarnate. And that is Jesus dying and rising again. I want to finish our text today. And some of this is going to seem like review. But there's some things that I want to really hit on today that are not review. Well, they may be review for you, but they're not review from this James series. We've gotten a great deal studied. We've studied a great deal through this section. And it's been fun, but it's been sort of difficult because over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying possibly one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, at least in the New Testament, to deal with. For the average reader, it would seem that James is sort of contradicting everything that we've known from Paul and everything that we've known from Jesus. We just got through Ephesians, right? And we're hearing these really crazy things come out of James' mouth. I hope that over the course of the last few weeks, you have seen that this is not a contradiction, but a compliment to what Paul is trying to say. Remember, you know this as well as I do. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whenever you get excited and you want to stone James or stone me for preaching James, remember, I'm telling you this, and this is the way I know and feel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith, folks, as we've discovered, must always be accompanied by good, godly works. James first posed a question in a sermon that Morgan preached concerning good works. And he said, "What good is it, brothers, if man says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" He answered that question in verse 17, and that is that faith without works is dead. So, no. Faith without works will not save a man. So he then continues on that message of truth that faith must always be accompanied by works. Last week, we saw more of this conversation that James is having with his opponent. Remember, we discussed what happened to the Jewish believers that can happen many times to us. Many times when we're under an unfulfillable legalistic structure and we see this grace, this better way, that is Jesus and his way, the way of grace, the way of genuine faith, we look at that and we say, woohoo, freedom, freedom. We can do whatever we want now because Jesus has freed us. And so the Jews began many early Jewish Christians began this, we're free, so let's just by faith alone, and their works never matched up with their faith. Do you remember what that was called? What sect of heresy came out of that? Antinomianism. We talked about it last week. I don't know if anybody said that. My ears are kind of stopped up right now. Antinomianism. Thanks, Blake. You get a star on your chart after this. Antinomianism. It is anti the law. Anti the law. Antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Folks, you need to know this. It was unbiblical. It was an unbiblical way of receiving grace for the Jewish believers, just as it is an unbiblical way of receiving grace for modern believers. The belief that there is no moral law that we need to follow. The biblical teaching we discussed last week is that Christians are not required to observe Old Testament laws as a means of salvation. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. I don't know if you're writing notes, but if you are and you want to look at a few cross references right there, Romans 10:4, that's a good one. Galatians 3:23 through 25, and then one that we're pretty familiar with in Ephesians 2:15. There is an unbiblical conclusion, and that is that there is no moral law that God expects Christians to obey. James says, let me know if you can have true faith apart from your works, and I will prove my true faith by my godly works. He concludes by saying that faith without works is dead faith, because even the demons believe and they tremble. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing God is the one God, is the only Savior, knowing your need for prayer, knowing your need for Scripture, knowing your need to belong to a local body of church is not saving faith. It is faith. But it's a faith even the demons had. And it was a damning faith, even for you and for the demons. Remember, we discussed that there is a faith that is non-saving. And that is it. The faith that is not followed by works that come out of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers. And then he was at the Passover feast. And many saw what he had done, and they believed because they had seen what he had done. But Jesus did not give himself unto them because he needed no one to tell them about man. He knew man's heart. There were people who saw Jesus firsthand, believed in Jesus, and were not saved. Because, folks, true saving faith is not a result of needing God or wanting God for something he can give you or do for you. It's not a result of showing God you're worthy by working in Christian righteousness. But it is a result of the righteousness of God being given to you, being justified by Jesus Christ, and then your works flowing out of that. So we'll continue today, and I want to read James 2, 21 through 26. I think it's going to help us today to sort of close off this section on the test of right deeds. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. James, here he goes again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Then the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Lord, help us to handle this verse today, as are these verses today, as mature believers, as we look at the full context of Scripture and not just a small piece of Scripture, to understand, God, that it's always been about you. It's never been about us. Or we have nothing to boast in when it comes to our salvation. Help us to remember that as we continue today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We are ending one of the most controversial sections of maybe the entire New Testament. Especially when we just finished Ephesians. I mean, we're on this high in Ephesians and we're thinking, woohoo, faith and the sovereignty and called us out before the beginning of time. And we're like, yes. And then James comes along and he says something like, was not Abraham justified by works? And he throws a wrench in the plan. As I said earlier, it would seem that James' writing is sort of anti-Pauline writing. I'm hoping over the last few weeks, and even today, we've done a good job of making this straight, and that James and Paul are not as much fighting against each other, but they're fighting back to back. And James and Paul are not fighting against each other, but they're fighting two different enemies. Paul is fighting maybe a crowd that says, work, 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 and that's how you can receive your salvation. And James is fighting a crowd that is saying, faith, faith, faith. Remember, because as humans, we tend to take it too far one way or the other. So they're fighting back to back. And I think we all have this understood, and we really are ready to say yes to James. James and Paul are on the same team. And then we see James 2:24, and he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you want to punch James again at that point. James messes up again. Just when you're ready to buy in, just when you're ready to say, yes, James is not the epistle of straw like Martin Luther, the early reformer, said. It's not worth nothing like Martin Luther said. It's it's worth something. I want you to know, and I still think you've seen it or will see, that we can still love James when we look at it in the context of Paul and the rest of the writing of the New Testament, and even what James is actually saying. And we remember, as Sam Storm says, who's an author, he says, saving faith is a working faith. That faith by means of which we are justified is the kind of quality of faith that produces obedience and fruit of the Spirit. In the absence of obedience, in the absence of fruit, in the absence of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there is doubt whether the faith is saving faith. Ultimately, James, what he is asking is no different than what we ask each other. Just like 1 John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James is saying the love that has been given us through Christ compels us to obedience. Is this so far-fetched? Is this so far-fetched that the love that has been given us through Christ compels us to obedience? Is this contrary to what humans normally do? Do we not expect a husband to prove his love to his wife by committing to her as his one and only? By communicating with her on a regular basis, by spending time with her, by providing for her, by protecting her, and on and on and on? Do we not expect parents to show the same type of action behind their love for their children as they provide and protect them? Is their love not seen for their children when their action takes place? Why is it so far-fetched? Why is it so hard for us to sometimes see this in relation to God and us? This is a simple request from God, and we see that James is pointing it out here, starting in verse 14 and ending in 26. And it's this: if our faith is a gift of God that compels us to love God and others, then it should also compel us to godly action. If our faith is truly a gift of God, gift from God that compels us to love God and others, then it should result. Then it should compel us to godly action. Friends, you need to hear me today. We are justified with God by our faith. Yes, but that faith is proven by action. I know some of this is coming to you as review, but I promise we're going to get into some, maybe a few new thoughts. So I believe that our faith justifies us before God and that our works justify us before men. Okay? You need to hear that. I didn't really introduce that very well, so you need to hear that. I believe that our faith justifies us before God and that our works justify us before men. I know this may sound weird to hear, but hear me out and hear what James is saying. God knows our heart. He doesn't necessarily need our works for our faith to be proven, right? So who are our works for? Our work of faith is so that man can see Christ in us. Now, obviously, our works are to the glory of the Lord, and so they are ultimately for His sake. But our works here on earth justifies us before man, just as our faith justifies us before God. I think this is what James is saying a little bit. And I think you can have heart that when James says that works justify you, he's actually saying that works justify you in the eyes of man. Now, there's a little bit to God also, because it's our faith happens and then our works are righteous because they follow our faith. And you get the point. I don't need to continue going on in that. But in other words, what I guess I'm saying specifically is that righteous deeds are not to prove our faith to God, because He knows. Righteous deeds are so that others may see our faith. Today, I want to look at two things real quickly, and I think we'll be done a little early, legitimately, instead of just like, we're going to be done early and we're done 5 minutes late. The first thing you need to hear from this is that visible righteousness is proof of Christ in man. Visible righteousness is proof of Christ in man. The first point correlates with what I said earlier, that the right deeds that we do are proof to the world that Christ is in us. Now we see something funny. Just when we're ready to love James again, we see this question, and I want to look at it and hopefully answer it today. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac up on an altar? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. This seems to throw a wrench in the whole salvation saved by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, doesn't it? All of our Catholic friends stand up and shout, even though they don't do that in their services, and say amen. It would be dangerous not to understand this passage before we leave it today. And I believe so many people take this verse and they don't use it in the context of Scripture. And all of a sudden, we get this faith plus works salvation. So let's dissect it a little bit. James says, was our father Abraham? He was talking to a Jewish audience. So naturally, Jews would have been very accustomed to the faith of Abraham. They would have known about it. But it's more than that. Abraham James was using Abraham's faith as a measure of genuine faith. We see in the New Testament that Paul uses, and James, because eventually a Gentile audience is going to see this, but Paul and others use Abraham's faith as a measure for what faith looks like. So what we find is that Abraham is not just the father of the Jews concerning faith, but he is the father of us all concerning faith. That Abraham's faith is a model even for modern Christians to be able to follow. And we're going to see that. If you haven't read through the faith stories of Abraham, you need to. You need to. Because there is little, at least recorded, there is little to no wavering in Abraham over the course of his life. God said it. He believed it. Abraham believed it, and it was followed by action. And so what Paul and James are saying, and it's important to see here, is that Abraham is a model of faith for all believers, not just Jewish Christians. Abe's faith and subsequent obedience were considered worthy of imitation for all believers. I can call him Abe. We're on a first name basis. Abraham was not only father of faith to the Jewish believers, but also to the Gentiles. this audience and even the Gentile Christians would have been familiar with the story of Abraham because the book of the law was taught to the early Christians, even the Gentiles. James then points to the pinnacle of Abraham's faith. What would you say? What would you say from this passage if you can read that and see it as the pinnacle of Abraham's faith, his mountaintop experience, so to speak? What is it? When he was going to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. If you haven't read this story lately, you need to read it again. It truly is wonderful. And you get to see Christ all through it. As a matter of fact, an angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and says, don't. An angel of the Lord, that's interesting. You need to study a little bit on the angels of the Lord and see, or the angel of the Lord, and see who that is as it appears in Scripture, who people conjecture that that is. So, if you haven't read the story lately, you need to read it again. Thanks, Morgan. People conjecture, and I believe, that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. And not only is Jesus seen as the angel of the Lord, but he is also seen as the sacrifice who will come to take away the sins of the world. Another sacrifice was offered for Isaac. So God in Genesis 15 promises Abraham a son. He says, Abe, I'm going to give you a son. I'm making a covenant with you. It wasn't just about Isaac. It was about this covenant that Abraham, that God was going to make with Abraham and all subsequent people. He was going to make a nation out of Abraham's lineage, and that nation was to come from Isaac. So God comes in Genesis 15. He didn't come in Genesis 15, but it's recorded in Genesis 15. And he says, I'm going to make a nation out of your son that I'm going to give you. And his name is Isaac. And even the story of that is crazy because of the age of Abraham and Sarah. And he's going to make a nation out of Isaac, out of Abraham through Isaac. And then he comes, and we're only 7 chapters later, so, I mean, it's not much time. And he says, Abraham, I need you to sacrifice your son. Remember that covenant child? Remember the child that I was going to make a great nation out of for you? I want you to kill him. And Abraham says, but Lord, didn't you say you were going to make a... No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Lord, you were going to make a great nation. What, we had such great plans together. No, he doesn't say that. Abraham trusts and he obeys. He gets right to the... Now, there's more story and you need to read this. We don't have the time for it. But he gets right to the point of plunging the sword, the dagger of some sort, into his son. And an angel of the Lord appears. And he saves Isaac. This is the moment, folks, where to the world, Abraham's faith was proven. To every reader throughout history, Abraham's faith was made justified. See, Abraham's faith was made justified in the fact that even if God was going to kill his son, Abraham was ready because he knew he would raise him from the dead. That's important to know. Abraham didn't think God was going to get him out of it. Abraham thought that he was going to raise the sacrifice from the dead. Abraham believed in God, it says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would do whatever it took to fulfill his promise, even raise Isaac from the dead. So Abe hears a word from the Lord and he starts acting. He hears another word from the Lord, and even though it sounds conflicting to the first word that he heard from the Lord, he obeys, and his unrestrained obedience is counted to him as righteousness. James, after reminding them of this story, says that the scriptures were fulfilled by Abraham's faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, James points, after he says Abraham was justified by faith and works, he points back to Genesis 15. Abraham believed. Abraham believed. So James says Abe was justified by works, and then he points to Genesis 15:16. More proof that we can still love James. Sorry. Abraham is an example of a start to completion kind of faith, right? This is why he is known as the father of faith. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Faith happens. Faith is tested. And then it's proven. This is a good example of how faith starts and how it is completed. Now that we have examined Abraham's faith, we need to answer the first question that was asked by James. Was our father Abraham justified by works? In the context of Scripture, we can definitively say that Abraham was justified by faith, but that his faith would not have been real if it were not followed by works. More simply said, works did not save Abraham, but the faith without proof of works would not have saved him. J.I. Packer says, The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, that faith justifies... Sorry, let's try again. The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life. Remember these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is the gift of God. But right after that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. And that's not exactly how it says. That's the Bryce American Standard Version. But created to do good works, which he had created in us beforehand. So here's what happened. Jesus Christ, we hear, our God the Father, in Genesis 1, in Ephesians 1, adopted us as children. Ephesians 1, we see he adopted us as children beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And guess what? In Ephesians 2, we see that at the same time, he created us to be workmen, to be faithful workmen beforehand. So it's always been God's plan that first we would be adopted. He would give us this free gift of faith by grace through Christ, and then we would work. We would be workmen. Romans 4 said, it kind of echoes Ephesians 2. Romans 4 says, if Abraham were justified by his works, then he could boast. We know it wasn't by his works. I think Romans 4, 20 and 22. Turn there with me. Turn to Romans 4, 20 through 22. It explains Abraham's justification a little bit. It explains, I think, what James is trying to say a little bit. Romans 4, 20 through 22. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is Abraham. But works still matter, right? Have I said that enough? Matthew 5, 16 says what? Do you remember it? Do you remember Matthew 5, 16? In the same way, Blake doesn't get a star this time. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your what? Good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. If you've drifted now, now is the time to pay attention, okay? If you've drifted today, now is the time to pay attention because it's about to get crazy. Right deeds are one of the surest signs, folks, of Christ in us. Because right deeds come from righteousness. And there is no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. There are good works found outside of Christ, but there is not righteousness found outside of Jesus Christ. What the world can see as good works can be found outside of Jesus Christ, but there is no righteousness. And so there are two types of works that need to be seen. And the first is works that result from man's strength and will. Works that result from man's strength and will. They can be seen when people, and we've talked about these a little bit, attend churches or spiritual meetings, give to the poor and care for their family well, when they work hard at their job, they're kind to their neighbors, they obey the law. These are good works. They can be seen by the world as good works, but doing these things doesn't necessarily prove their faith. Folks, everyone does these. Everyone has the ability to obey the law, right? Everyone has the ability to work hard at work. Sometimes it is self-will and man's ability to be able to do these things, these do not equate to righteous deeds. Remember, James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and they tremble. And I think to play on that a little bit, even the non-Christians do these things and it doesn't lead to righteousness. Do you have any clue what James calls these types of works? Do you remember from our last 3 weeks? He calls them dead works. Then there are the works that result from the righteousness of God. These works come after faith has been placed in Jesus Christ and he has put us in right standing before God. Here you go. Hold on to your seatbelt. Here it is. Then he fills our spiritual tank with his righteousness. Folks, this is called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness therefore means that upon repentance and belief in Christ, individuals are forensically declared righteousness. This righteousness is not a believer's own. Rather, it is Christ's own righteousness imputed or given to a believer. Would you like to know why the deeds that we do on this earth prove our faith? Because if Christ is in you, then his righteousness is in you. And the result of that is an overflow of Christ's righteousness. See, works are just works unless their genesis is from Christ. Unless the result of works began at the righteousness of Christ, they are just works. This is why when we see these things come out of us, we can, as Christians, it can give us confidence that we belong to Christ, because we know a lot of times we would have never done these things on our own. We would have never followed Christ in these actions had he not been in us and working through us. We would have never been kind to that person who we couldn't stand. We would have never shown patience to people and been loving when we were hated. We would never seek racial reconciliation when it's so difficult at times. We would never seek to be kind and to care for people who have nothing to offer us if not for the righteousness of Christ overflowing out of our lives. Folks, at some point we need to learn to distinguish, am I working on my own, or is it the imputed, the given righteousness of Christ that is causing me to work? Now, I'm not saying every deed that you ever do will be as a result of the righteousness of Christ. Hear me, though. Every God-honoring deed that ever comes forth from man results from the righteousness of Christ. Every God-honoring deed that ever comes forth from man. So what does this mean? It means if we say we love God and belong to Jesus, the true test will not be the testimony of our mouth, but the testimony of our lives. If we say we love God and belong to Jesus, the true test will be answered when the imputed righteousness of Christ is the primary catalyst for good works. It is in us and it goes out from us. We can stop playing church. We can stop playing Christian. We can stop with this weird thing of like wanting to be known by as a Christian to Christian people and not really caring what non-Christians think, which is weird. It's just strange. We can trust in Christ and his righteousness to spurn us to good deeds, to push us to good deeds. We can, like Abraham, swiftly and obediently obey Christ because of his righteousness within us. Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness of God was imparted to him. Listen to this verse. Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this verse. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Listen. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself in jewels. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ if we belong to Christ. And it exudes from us. It is just thrown onto people, not as a nuisance, but as a beautiful thing. Now listen, I've known some ugly people to get married, but I've never seen an ugly bride. I've never seen an ugly bride. As many ugly people as I've seen get married. I'm just kidding. I was trying to make y'all laugh, but it didn't work. I've known some people who were not, to this world standards, beautiful, but I've never seen an ugly bride because she is adorned in all of her beauty. This is a picture of the righteousness that is covering those who belong to the bride of Christ. It radiates from them. Folks, in Christ you are found worthy. In Christ you are seen as beautiful. In Christ you are seen through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to point out one quick thing before we go. And that's the second little point. James provides us with two illustrations of visible righteousness here, and I want to read it to you again. Let's look at James 21, 26 again. Two illustrations of visible righteousness. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he called a friend of God. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here James chooses to use two stories of faith, two stories of visible faith in action. He uses Abraham and Rahab. Had to go through and change every Rahab from rehab during my... It automatically corrected. It was going to throw me off if I didn't. What do we know about Abraham and rehab? There's a stark contrast in their backgrounds, right? Abraham is a Jew and Rahab is a Gentile, right? That would be cool if that was it. Abraham was the father of faith and Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was top of the Jewish line and Rahab was as low could be. There are two major contrasts here. Two major backgrounds. And yet they are the two examples of faith that James uses to show us true saving faith. Both Rahab and Abraham end up in the lineage of Christ. Both were listed as two pillars of the faith. Abraham heard from God directly, and he invited the three visitors from God into his tent. Rahab had heard from God indirectly and gave the Jewish spies protection. You want to know a few things beautiful about this story? Whether you are a pillar in the community or you are scum of the earth, salvation is available. By faith, from the grace of God, through Christ, that leads to action. Whether you have a long line of being spiritual or have only heard from God afar, salvation is available. Whether more people look down on you than up to you, salvation is available. God can and He wants to use you. Listen, Rahab was a lying prostitute and a traitor to her country, and she is a pillar of the Christian faith. You ever thought about that? Rahab lied to the people that came and asked about the strangers. She was a traitor because she housed the strangers, which ultimately led to their demise or played a big role in it. And she was a prostitute. So tell me that your sins are too big. Tell me that your past is too difficult for Christ to overlook, or not to overlook, but to cover with His righteousness, to cover with His mercy. Tell me that you can't be forgiven when you look at the life of Rahab. Forgiveness comes with surrender to the call of the Lord. It comes by recognizing your sin and understanding its consequences, having a healthy knowledge and fear of the Lord that leads to action. That action is understanding that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. That the end of a life who does not belong to Jesus is an eternity under the wrath of God in hell. But the end result for one who is saved is eternity with Christ, with Him. It comes when we repent of our sins, when we change our mind about the way we've been living and choose to do righteous deeds because of our faith, because of Christ in us. It comes when we submit our life to Jesus Christ as Lord. Things won't be perfect, they won't be easy, but they will be complete. Isn't that what we're all searching for? Completeness. Wholeness. Isn't that what we're searching for? Don't we want to be complete? Don't we want to be filled? That's what we find in Christ. That's what we find in Christ. It won't be perfect. It won't be easy. But it'll be full. It will be complete. Folks, at times you may have felt like Rahab the harlot. But you know what? You can be loved by King Jesus. You think there were moments of doubt for Rahab? She's like, the guys left, right? Okay, she had heard afar about the Lord and what He was doing. The spies come, and she's like, oh, I've heard about the Lord, and now I'm going to help them. And they leave, and she's back to her old life again. You catch the similarities there? You catch the parallels? Do you think there was doubt with Rahab? What have I just done? What have I just done? I have lied to leaders, which could result in my death, and I've been a traitor to my country. What have I just done? But it seems to me that Rahab was stuck to her guns and stuck to her faith. Her righteousness, her faith led to righteousness that ultimately was her justification. Salvation, I don't know if you've heard this before, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But faith must always be followed by genuine works. James finishes this section by saying this, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Just like the spirit is evidence of a living body, works are the evidences of a living faith.